We seem to have trouble getting you to buy commentaries and serious study guides. We'll turn to something else. It seems to be a great market for books on helping our practical everyday problems, and there are two paperbacks that I picked up from the table this morning. One is a rewrite or a reprint of a book by Dr. Paul Adolf that years ago was called Health Shall Spring Forth. Now they've titled it Release from Tension. But the idea is there is a very close relationship between the inner tensions that we have and many of our physical illnesses. And as a Christian doctor, he sees that relationship, and the book is an attempt to help us get release from those inner tensions that so often afflict us physically. Release from Tension by Dr. Paul Adolf. And then I mentioned J. Stafford Wright's book, Christianity and the Occult. One of the reasons I'm mentioning this is not only the interest in the occult that has been prevalent for a few years, but because there are certain chapters in here that come from a book he wrote about 20 years ago called Man in the Process of Time. And that book opened up to me an increasing awareness of the greatness of man as he's been created by God, particularly some of the possibilities of the human mind, and helped me to move off from the idea that we are primarily physical beings rather than seeing us as primarily spiritual beings. And some of that material is in here, has been incorporated into his study of the occult. And you might find this a very helpful book, J. Stafford Wright's Christianity and the Occult. Now let's turn to the book of Job again, please, chapter 14. Let's read again Job's words to God, beginning in verse 13 of this 14th chapter. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my release should come. Thou wouldst call, and I would answer thee. Thou wouldst long for the work of thy hands. For then thou wouldst number my steps. Thou wouldst not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and thou wouldst cover over my iniquity. Lest I forget, by the way, there are three key chapters in my study of Job. As I think about the progress of Job's thinking, that those are chapters 14, 16, and 19. And I hope we're going to get time to look at all three of those chapters this morning, but they seem to form a key to the progress of Job's thinking in a positive direction. And once he reaches chapter 19, he is never again filled with quite the same despair with which he is filled before he reaches chapter 19. And there seems to be a progress in his own thinking in those three chapters till you reach that climax that all of us know so well from chapter 19. Now, Job is responding at the end of the first cycle of speeches to Zophar, and then he turns to God in this 14th chapter with the hope that since a tree can sprout up after it is cut down, the stump is left in the ground, that it may very well be that when man is buried, that's not entirely the end of him, and that even in the shades of Sheol, he may one day hear the voice of God, and there may be a restoration of the fellowship that he has known with God on earth. And that's the hope that fills Job right here, though his own circumstances quickly douse that hope, beginning in verse 18. But we look very quickly at what Job was thinking here, that God would one day call him. That possibility has filled him with a zest and a zeal and a hope and a joy that he has known nowhere else in his discussions with his three friends before. And just briefly to pick up what he says at the end, why this change is going to come? What's going to make the difference? Why is it that one day God will call him to renew their fellowship? The reason that's going to happen, or the only reason he can see why it would happen, is at beginning in verse 16, that God would number his steps and would not keep watch over his sin. His transgression would then be sealed up in a bag, and God would cover over his iniquity. The only thing Job can figure out now is that God, who up until this point has been perfectly willing to overlook many of the sins in Job's life, and Job is aware there isn't any sin of any kind of magnitude that would merit the kind of treatment he's getting. The only thing he can conclude is God has decided to pick out everything in Job's life that misses the mark and hold Job accountable for it. And Job is saying the only way God is going to stop this treatment of me The only way God is going to restore me to a happy fellowship with Him is for God to stop marking all my sin. And I think Job realizes something that I wish I could realize at times. That if God, and again going back to Zophar's idea of God's infinite wisdom, that nothing is hid from God, if God chooses to act on that basis only, there is no way that we can have any sense of fellowship with Him. In His infinite wisdom, He knows every single flaw in everything that we do. And if His justice means that He holds us to account for every one of those, there is no way that He can walk in fellowship with us or we in happy fellowship with Him. And Job said, the only way that's going to stop is if He stops marking my sins. Sometimes I'm afraid that we evangelical Christians have something of that same idea. The idea that the chain of our, how is it put, the chain of our union with Christ is so strong that nothing can break it, because that's built on the death of Jesus Christ. But the chain of our communion with God is so fragile that the least sinful thought will break it. If that were really true, and thank God it isn't, if that were really true, we would never be able to have communion with God. No, it is not true that the least little sin will snap that link of fellowship with God. It won't, because if it did, we'd never be in fellowship with God. Because even our confession of sin is not entirely pure. There are selfish motives wrapped up in it. And if God were to mark every flaw in us, He would never stop doing it. It would be like a white glove inspection in the service. You fellas remember those? I remember how I used to dread those in midshipman school up at Columbia University. Every Saturday morning, around came this lieutenant, JG, which stands for Junior God, who got his commission. He was a liar. Now, that's not throwing off on liars, but he got his commission while he was lying on his couch in his living room. He used to delight to tell us it came in the mail, and he never got over it. But here he came with his white gloves on, and everything in that room was covered with a stroke of his white glove. And he'd look at it. Any dust shows up on it, demerit, demerit, demerit. And I remember the first time that I had one of those white glove inspections at that midshipman school. And of course he found something. I hadn't learned all the tricks yet, being new. Of course he found something. And the only thing I could think on that first week I was in midshipman school, on that Saturday, there goes my whole career. You know, I could never have this room in shape so that he couldn't find anything. And if he's going to insist every Saturday on going over this room the way he did today with a white glove, I just might as well get out of midshipman school now and go back to the ranks and forget being an officer. And if God goes over our lives with a white glove like that to give us demerits for everything He finds, then we just might as well quit. There is no way we could pass a white glove inspection if God wanted to give it to us. And some of us do this in our daily lives before God. We act as though that's what God does. He goes through our lives with a white glove inspection. And almost in a panic at the end of the day, we go back over our day with a fine-tooth comb, lest there is something there we have overlooked so that we better confess it so that we won't be out of fellowship with God. Well, look, if it really happened, you were out of fellowship with God when it happened and you didn't even know it. And now at the end of the day, lest you get out of fellowship with God, you're confessing it. It's too late. You're already out of fellowship with God. But He doesn't do that, and all you're going to do is drive yourself crazy with that kind of a relationship with God. You can't live with it. And God couldn't live with it either, because He's not that kind of a God. No, Job has the right idea here when he says that God, the time is going to come when God will not keep watch over his sin. His transgression would be sealed up in a bag and God would cover over his iniquity. And that's the way God deals with us. Love covers a multitude of sins, you find in both Testaments. And that's God's attitude toward us. There are certain things that God will not overlook. And I think He spells those out in his word pretty clearly. But there are multitudes of things that God just overlooks. And we do that in our relationships with each other. And I don't see why we can't see that that's the way God has his relationship with us. It would be impossible for us to live with each other if we were always pointing out the faults and flaws in each other. There isn't any way we could live with each other. And in any relationship between two human beings or in a group of human beings, there are numerous things you simply overlook. They do not affect the vital nature of the relationship. Now, things that do affect that relationship, and by the way, you can't have a relationship with a nitpicker. It's impossible. But things that do affect that relationship have to be brought out and dealt with. But every fault and flaw you cannot deal with. It's impossible. Love covers a multitude of sins. And that's God's dealings with us. That's the relationship between God and us. He covers over a multitude of things, or a relationship would be absolutely impossible. And this is what he does. He covers over our iniquity. And Job, feeling that what the reason for God's treatment is that God in justice and wisdom had decided to hold Job accountable for every flaw in his life, is aware that the only change that can come about is if God stops doing it. Of course, that isn't the reason why things were happening. But given his premise, then his line of reasoning is correct. And I hope we could take it to heart as well, that God is not that nitpicking God who is, with his white glove, finding every flaw and defect in our character and in our lives day in and day out. Now we begin the second cycle of speeches in chapter 15 and goes through chapter 21. And in the second cycle of speeches, they take up the providence of God and particularly God's dealings with the wicked. You'll find a marked difference in this cycle of speeches, by the way. In none of those speeches do you find any hope of restoration. They are simply presenting to Job the horrible position of a man who rebels against God and God's dealings with him. Now, they do not mention Job. They simply talk about the wicked and what happens to the wicked. But you don't have to read between the lines to find Job's name. They don't yet mention him. But as they talk about the wicked, because of Job's response to the first cycle of speeches, when their attempt to bring Job back to a reverent view of God has failed, they are absolutely convinced Job has put himself among the wicked. And so they talk about God's dealings with the wicked, and Job can supply his own name. Chapter 15, Eliphaz begins, and he talks about the conscience, the troubled conscience, and the fate of the wicked, God's judgment of the wicked. And Job responds to him in chapter 16 and 17. And I want to look at some of the things he says in chapter 16 because, again, I think this forms a key to Job's own thinking. Job is becoming aware now that not only is he isolated from God who is judging him for all these little nitpicking sins, but he is aware now of his isolation from his friends, that they have pushed Job off at a distance to judge him. And Job is becoming aware that he is totally isolated from God and from these three men who were his closest friends on earth. So, jumping down in chapter 16, let's begin with verse 18. He has described his own isolation from God and the terrible anguish of his suffering. And now he says in verse 18, O earth, cover not my blood. Let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he that vouches for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would maintain the right of a man with God. You see what he's doing? He's appealing to God against God. He's aware that his only hope is in God. And he almost makes God two persons here. The God who is judging him and the God who has got to appeal for him. And he realizes that it's got to be God changing his own action toward Job. That he says in verse 21, that he would maintain the right of a man with God, like that of a man with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Now, in this section, as Job in chapter 14 has entertained the hope that one day God will change his attitude and action toward Job and call him and the fellowship will be restored, now he is saying that the only witness Job has as to Job's own integrity is God himself. Now, putting those two ideas together, he's going to come to his conclusion of chapter 19. But it's the hope that since a tree can flower and bloom again, man may be called out of the earth in fellowship with God, and that God is his ultimate witness and testimony to his righteousness. These two things begin to come together in Job's thinking, and he reaches that climax of his thought in chapter 19. But remember that in chapter 16. And by the way, going back to those early verses as a response to Eliphaz, something that I think we need to remember again. Job answered, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provoked you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain." And he's speaking in irony. "All I'm getting out of you men is words. And if you were ever in my place, it would be easy for me to do the same thing. That's the easy road to take. I could do that if you were in my place." And I think of the words of Paul to the Galatians, that if a man is overtaken with a fault, you that are spiritual, restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, gentlemen, if you were in Job's place, Job is saying, is this what you would want from me? Do you just want words? And the irony of talking about, in this context, the comfort of mere words. Miserable comforters are all of you, Job is saying. Now, his answer to Eliphaz goes through chapter 17. Now, chapter 18, Bildad talks in the second cycle of speeches. And the gist of Bildad's speech in chapter 18 is the certainty of the destruction of the wicked. Eliphaz has simply talked about the end of the wicked, God's judgment on them. Bildad takes that idea and he said it's absolutely certain that the wicked are going to be punished by God. And he paints some appalling pictures that Job can put his own name in. For example, in verse 13, "By disease his skin is consumed." Now what's Job doing? Sitting on that ash heap, scraping his skin with a potsherd to try to relieve himself of some of the pain. And what happens to a wicked man when God gets hold of him? "By disease his skin is consumed." Or verse 15, the close of the verse, "Brimstone is scattered upon his habitation." What happened to the house in which Job's children were feasting? The whole thing was destroyed. The wind came, blew it all down, all in one fell swoop. His house comes crashing down. And verse 16, "His roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. Both himself and his children are taken in the judgment of God." Job doesn't have to be very smart to put his own name in what Bildad is saying about it. It's absolutely certain that the wicked are going to be destroyed. Now, Job responds to Bildad in chapter 19. He's getting increasingly impatient with the words of his friends. And he asks something beginning in chapter 17 that he will take up in a later chapter. "How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out? You guys have been talking theory that God always comes in and certainly judges the wicked. How often does that happen?" Job says. "Give me some statistics." And you always sort of hush a man up like that when you start asking for statistics. How often have you really seen that? We're so apt to talk in generalities, and Job is going to pick that up and we'll look at it later. But did I skip chapter 19? Oh, I see what I did. I jumped over to chapter 21. Okay, I turned two pages. Boy, I hope I didn't skip chapter 19. All right, that'd be terrible. So his response to Bildad comes in chapter 19. He's impatient with their words. And he's talking about God dealing with him this way. And now come down to verse 23. Back up a little bit. As he talks about his suffering, he says in verse 21, "Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? And I think those are some of the most pitiful words that Job utters in the whole of the book. He turns to these men and he's asking them not for words, but for understanding and sympathy. Now, when he uses the word pity, let's not misunderstand it the way we customarily use the word. It is not just an emotional feeling. We talk about pity, we take pity on people, and we can be removed from them and just feel sorry for them. That isn't what Job wants. Job wants an understanding of himself. And in the scriptures, whether you translate the word pity or compassion, and there are different words, I grant you, but the idea is never that you simply experience an emotion. It involves two things. It involves that emotional commitment to the suffering of another human being, and it involves, secondly, action. And when Jesus in the New Testament in his public ministry was moved by compassion, he did something. He never just stood there and said, "Oh, you poor thing," or "I really feel sorry for you." Moved with compassion, he acted. And Job is appealing to his friends, "Don't hold yourselves off from me and make this objective, theoretical discussion of my case. I need you to commit yourselves to me." And that's what they were unwilling to do. And that's where I find myself so often, protecting myself from a commitment to another human being who needs me. Holding myself back, protecting myself from the potential involvement and hurt of committing myself to that other individual. And it may very well have been that in the story our Lord told of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side could cluck their tongues and say, "What a poor man, it's too bad he fell among thieves." But for whatever the reason, they were not going to let themselves get emotionally involved with that individual to the point where they were going to act, because the potential hurt and cost would be too great. They themselves might become victims of bands of robbers who are now using this robbed man as a decoy to seize anybody who stops to help him. And God knows what it's going to cost to heal this man. Think of all the money that might be involved. Think of the time I might miss my meeting down in Jerusalem, and people are waiting to hear me preach on the mercy of God. And I might have to miss all that if I take the time to help this man and see that he's put into an inn so that I continue my journey. And for all sorts of reasons that involve cost to ourselves, we hold ourselves back. We do what John says no genuine Christian can do. Does he say that no Christian can do it? Well, he says, how can the love of God dwell in him? He shuts up. He closes off his heart of compassion. And the frightful thing about that verse is that if, as genuine Christians, we were to respond naturally as Christians, the love of God would flow through us, and we have to do something deliberate to shut it off. He closes up his heart of compassion against him. And Job is saying, that's what you men have done to me. To protect yourselves, you have closed up your heart of compassion. And I feel one of the reasons why, as I was talking the other day, we are afraid of the emotional involvement of our Christian experience is I think we are protecting ourselves from the possible cost. I realize that can go too far. But the thing is, when you make a commitment to another human being, that is a, what is it that Elton Trueblood calls it? An unlimited liability for the other person. And I remember the deep sense of emotion I felt in reading the dedication of Lucy Shaw's book of poems to their daughter Robin. And the dedication of that book of poems is to Robin, love without obligation. A total commitment, regardless of the cost, and if there never is any return. Love without obligation. And it costs if you commit yourself to other human beings. And I think one of the attractiveness about many of the charismatic groups, and again I realize there are fringe groups and there are kooks in every Christian community, including our own, but those that I have been familiar with, there is a willingness to commit themselves to each other regardless of the cost. And one of my daughters, trying to get home from work one night with a friend of hers, another girl with whom she worked, the other girl had said she'd bring her home, and lo and behold, she got off work at 11 o'clock, and they got halfway toward home in the middle of the road, the car ran out of gas. And in our little town, everything shuts down tight at sundown, at least it seems that way. And they're stuck. Two girls with a stranded car in the middle of a highway. Other cars went by. A few minutes later, a battered old van pulled up and pulled in front of them. And three hippie-type young boys got out. And my daughter panicked. Of course, the other girl did too. And these fellows came back and said, "Hey, you having trouble?" Yes, you know, just cracking the window a little bit. We're out of gas. Well, as the thing proceeded, they turned out to be three Christian young men from a local charismatic group. "Look, if you feel safer staying here in a car, stay here in a car with your windows rolled up, we'll go get the gas for you." And with all the stations shut down at that time of night, I don't know how far they had to travel to get a can of gas. And when they came back and they poured that gas in the tank and my daughter and her friend wanted to pay for the gas, "Oh, no, we do this for Christ's sake. God love you. God bless you." And they waited to see if the car got started and down the road. Me, if I'd gone down the road and saw a car abandoned in the middle of the road there and a couple of kids in it, nothing doing, man. They may be setting me up for a stick-up. You know, here we go. I've got too much of Chicago in my background now. But these kids were willing to commit themselves at cost to help someone they didn't know. They left some literature with my daughter and her friend and an invitation to a summer camp that they were holding. All sorts of things. But there was a willingness to commit themselves. And I play it safe to avoid the cost, the personal hurt. And as I read the book of Job, these three men were playing it safe. Because if they really committed themselves to Job and really understood his position, it would have cost them the possibility that one day they would be in that situation. They, at their age, would have had to change their way of thinking. They would have to have admitted that what they had preached all these years wasn't the whole truth. They would have had to admit publicly in front of their congregations, "Look, I've learned something." And the cost of committing themselves to Job was too great. And when he appeals to them, "My friends, have pity on me." He's talking to a stone wall. They can't have pity on him because they're protecting themselves. I think we do this sometimes in our use of the Word of God. And I come across a fellow Christian in trouble, the easiest thing in the world to do is just give him a verse of Scripture, pray and go. And I do that not just because I'm convinced of the authority and the ability of the Word of God. I do that to protect myself. I'll give you a verse of Scripture and that lets me out of it. You and God are going to have to deal with this situation. I've kept myself out of it. It's not that we don't use the Word of God, but I can misuse it as a protective device to keep myself from getting involved in that given situation. And I didn't promise you, Charlie, I wouldn't say anything, did I? my friend Amen Charlie here. Charlie Ross, I'm glad he's here this year. We had George Walker last year and Charlie Ross this year. And I'm glad we have somebody who's a little enthusiastic about his Christianity and can say amen once in a while. But several years ago when I was working on my thesis for a graduate degree out of Wheaton College, I had a topic that I really didn't want. I don't know why I picked it now, and it was nothing but a bore, but I was into it far enough now that I had to finish it and go through with what was totally boring. I was totally frustrated by the nitpicking requirements of how you have to write a thesis, not the content, but the nitpicking requirements. And I just couldn't seem to pull the whole thing together, and I was facing my comprehensive exams. I was at the point, chuck the whole thing. What's the use? And I would come back into Emmaus in the morning and then get out to Wheaton College, to the library, and spend the rest of the day in the library. And I'd come in there totally discouraged, and Charlie and our good friend, the late Bob Wilson, and I would go up over Gilmore's to their cafeteria for a cup of coffee. And I had the sense that those fellows were entering into my difficulty. Not in the sense of getting so trapped in it that they were pulled down in it and saying, oh, you poor thing. You know, that's absolutely useless. But I had the sense they understood my discouragement. And the second thing they didn't do was throw verses of Scripture at me that I shouldn't be discouraged. I knew I shouldn't be discouraged. But they never threw a verse of Scripture at me or the equivalent of saying, well, if you trust, you don't worry. You know, they never did that. I think I'd have chucked them both out the second story window. But they didn't do that. But they understood and they encouraged. And they were willing to put up with my pitter-patter day in and day out. I think I'd have thrown me out the window if I'd been those two. And they gave me, with their friendship, they gave me the encouragement I needed to keep on going and finish the thing. They didn't hold themselves back. They committed themselves to me and to what they felt were worthwhile goals for me. And they encouraged me to finish it. Now, that's the kind of friends you want. Not those who get emotionally sucked into your situation so they're right there with you and just as helpless as you are. But those who understand and can give you some positive help. And that positive help may very often be the sense of understanding, but holding that individual to his responsibility. And that's what they did with me. I don't know whether they realized that's what they were doing, but that's what they were doing. But I think our real problem is our fear of getting involved with other people where it's going to cost us to do it. Let me recommend another book that we suggested yesterday or the day before in the afternoon Bible study, and that's Francis Schaeffer's book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century. And if we do not get involved with our world, and particularly with our non-Christian neighbors and friends, and really commit ourselves to them, we may find ourselves left out when it comes to the options that they are free to choose. So Job is asking that they understand him. Pity. And now he comes to verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Imagine that. Did he ever know that they were going to become part of the Word of God? You know, here they are, Job, all your words. And I'll bet when it was all over, he wished a lot of those words hadn't been inscribed in the book. But here they are. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were graven in a rock forever. Now, why does he want that? Why does he want the written record of what he has said about himself and his innocence? For I know that my Redeemer lives. That is, one day God himself will see that record. He lives. And if I can just get something that will live long enough so that one day God will stumble across it, because I'm going to be dead and gone. But if I can get something that will last long enough for God to stumble across it, like, oh, yeah, there's old Job. Yeah, I remember him. Hey, you know he was right after all. And that's what Job wants. But he's got more than that in mind when he says this. I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, the word Redeemer, as all of you are aware, is sometimes translated, it has the idea of kinsman redeemer. And there are a couple of ideas in the sense of redeem. And one is to redeem, to pay a price to secure one's release. But the other idea is to vindicate. It's used in strict eye for an eye justice, as you know, in cases of manslaughter in the Old Testament, where the kinsman redeemer is the one who vindicates the name of the dead relative, and he has the right to take the life of the manslayer. And his role is the role not of redeemer, but of vindicator, of avenger. But it's the same term. And I think Job had that idea in mind, that now when God himself and all the people around me have misjudged me, have seen me as a wicked sinner, and my name has been dragged into the mud, and everybody looks on me with horror, one day God himself is going to clear my name. My vindicator lives, and I may die, and all my accusers may die, but one day God will clear my name, because my vindicator, as well as my redeemer, my vindicator lives. And that's the thing that from this point on keeps Job going. Never again is he quite so bitter. It's the kind of thing that ought to keep us going. This is not the day of setting things right. This is not the day of judgment. And I think maybe we need to reread Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Silence of God. When we come to salvation, we talk about this being the day of God's grace. Well, it is in toto the day of God's grace. Why doesn't God smash the Russians? Why doesn't God smash the communists? Why doesn't God? Because it's not the day of judgment. And when the day of judgment comes, it won't be Russia or China. It'll be the whole world. But that day hasn't come. The day of setting things right hasn't come. But don't forget that the one who is going to set things right lives. And we are never in a situation where the only judge who can set things right has died. The only judge who can set things right and the only judge who will set things right lives. And for that very reason, James talks to suffering, oppressed people in his little epistle, have patience. Have patience, brethren. Have patience, brethren. When Jesus Christ comes, he'll set everything right. You may not get justice now, and you probably won't. But one day he's going to set everything right. And since he is the God of all wisdom, I'd sure rather have him set things right than some earthly judge that doesn't know everything. But one day he's coming to set all things right. Now, we have to quit, and we'll pick up from here. I don't see how we're going to finish the book of Job, so we're going to have to skip beyond a great deal of the rest of this cycle and the third cycle. I want to get to Elihu and then to God's speeches. But beyond the idea that God is going to clear his name, that's not enough for Job, because you remember, He has been talking about a tree living again, about God calling him. It isn't enough for Job to die knowing that one day his name will be cleared. He wants to be there. Not to laugh at his accusers, but to be there when God clears his name and God's attitude toward him is changed. And he goes on to say, in verse 26, after my skin has been thus destroyed, then from my flesh, and whether he means by there, from the vantage point of his flesh or from outside his flesh, either one, from my flesh I shall see God, this vindicator of mine. I'm going to see him as my vindicator, whom I shall see. Now the King James says, for myself, but that's as vague. It can go either one of two ways. For myself, in the sense, I am going to see him for myself and not simply by somebody else's report. As the Samaritan said to the woman, now we believe we have heard him for ourselves. It could be that idea. Or it could be for myself in the sense of on my side. I've seen God now against me. In that day, I'm going to see him for me. Whom I shall see, so the RSV has it, whom I shall see on my side. And if that's true, you can afford to wait. To be there, to see God, and to see Him on your side. To stand there with the hosts of the redeemed. When that great shout goes out, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. To stand with Jesus Christ then gives you a whole different perspective on life now. I shall see Him on my side. Let's pray. Father, as we get an opportunity to think that way, how petty and insignificant a great deal of our complaining becomes now. One day to stand with Jesus Christ, to walk with Him in white. Oh God, it's beyond us that we should be there. But we thank You by Your grace. We shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. And we shall see Him not as our judge, but as our Redeemer. For that we thank You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.